I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6. It's good to be back with you. I've missed you. Good to see all of you here. We've been looking, just to remind you, because we stopped before Christmas, we've been looking at the title of the series is The King's Blueprint for the Future, which is covered in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And the occasion of this discourse that Christ gave is found in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 24. And they had just left the temple complex in chapter 23. He had condemned the Pharisees. And they come out of the temple, and the temple was like the eighth wonder of the world. And so they come out, and the disciples remark about it, how beautiful it was. And Jesus responded, "I tell you, there's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another." Well, that would have been shocking to them. And so they immediately ask him the question, three of them, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age?" Meaning the sign of the end of the age. And that's what chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew answers. It answers those three questions. So we saw in verse 4 of chapter 24, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" And the probability of being misled today is high, but it's going to be even greater during the tribulation period. And I remind you what we're studying, the context of when these things happen, is in the 7-year tribulation period. That is the completion of the 490 years that God owed Israel, and that time clock stopped at 483 years when Christ was rejected as the king. So he owes them 7 years. So that's what this is talking about. But let me hasten to add that what you're going to see, and when you're looking at the tribulation period and the suffering, it has the distinction of God pouring out his wrath and the Antichrist doing all he can and Satan, all of these converging. But it has the breadth of it, the depth of it, and the intensity, meaning that right now and times throughout history, there have been tribulations that did the kind of suffering we're talking about in degree, but not to the degree. They did it, but not in the breadth, meaning it could be going on in this country or that country, kind of like it is today, or with these people or those people. But what we're looking at in the tribulation, it goes on everywhere. Simultaneously, with an intensity and a breadth that is unknown in human history, summed up by Jesus Christ when he said, "There's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be." So in application, don't take these verses to be referring to the time in which we live. But by application, there are people going through tribulation and suffering today for the cause of Christ. And we can go through that. And if Christ delays in his coming for the church and the rapture, it seems to me that we are headed in that direction. I'm not trying to scare anybody or being sensationalist. I just don't see how people can look at things and see that they're getting better as far as the freedom of religious faith. So we may very well go through them. And so these things would have application. We've looked at verse 5 to 9. And so what you find, these are the characteristics of the tribulation that he lists in verse 5, really through verse 15. But in 5 through verse 14, and we'll finish the verse 14 today, there are 9 characteristics that he gives of the tribulation period. In verse 5, There will be many false Christ, and they will mislead many. And then in verse 6, the second one, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now remember, this is in the tribulation. So there are wars. Every time there are wars, there's more wars this year than last year. Somebody says, you see, we're there. No, it's not. Even in the first half of the tribulation, you're going to have wars and rumors of wars. That's not yet the end. So it's particularly not now. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Again, if there are more earthquakes this year, somebody says, you see, that's a sign of the time, the end of the time. No, it's not. The whole earth groans for the day of redemption because the whole earth and the cosmos and the atmosphere and everything is corrupted by sin. But that's not yet the end, no matter how bad the famines are that we hear of prior to the rapture of the church or earthquakes. Because he says in verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. They're not the birth, which is the tribulation. That's what it's analogous to. He's using the pregnancy and the birth as a picture, a metaphor of how this transpires. He said, this isn't the birth. It's not even the birth pains. It's the beginning of them. It's at the start. And so these things will get worse and worse during the first half of the tribulation. Then in verse 9, you transition to the second half of the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is 7 years, divided always in Daniel and Matthew and Revelation into 2 3.5-year periods. The first half is known as the tribulation, and the last half is known as the great tribulation. So he says in verse 9, then. So then is a time word. So he's transitioning. In verse 8, but all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then, see, but then. So that's the transition into the second half. They will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I want you to look with me in Revelation chapter 6. And doesn't take much reminding that there's always been persecution of the church. There always will be persecution of the church, but not in the scope and the dimension and the intensity of the tribulation. And this is also and primarily even referring to the Jews, but Christians will be involved, everybody of faith. So in chapter 6 and verse 7, and I have preached the entire book of the book of Revelation, so I'm not going to take time to give all the context and everything and the meaning. You can go and get those off sermonaudio.com. Verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. And so after war, you well know that famine and then disease spreads rapidly, particularly when there's not enough time or places to discard the rotting bodies. So this is a fourth of the earth. If you took the population today, it's almost 8 billion people. So we're talking about in a very, very short span of time, 2 billion people across the globe killed. 2 billion. We've never had anything close to that magnitude. So this is one of the things that happens, that there's massive death from wars and famines and pestilence and the judgment, the wrath of God being poured out, all of these things converging, and death is all over the world. And it's wonderful to see the Red Cross help in tragedies, but you have to understand those are localized. When the tragedies are global, no one has the power to respond to them. If you go to chapter 9 and verse 3, that's death, but there's also pain. In verse 3, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. So it's not only millions and billions dying. There are billions of others who want to die because their suffering is so intense. If you've ever been stung by a scorpion, and I've had that good pleasure, and the only benefit it's ever wrought in my life is to be able to tell you it is really painful. You're doing everything to try to get rid of that pain. And that's what he compares it to here. And they're seeking death. They want to die. They're trying to die. But God is preventing them from that. You say, why? Because this is a time of God pouring out judgment as well upon a Christ gospel rejecting world. So Satan is throwing his, but God is throwing his wrath and ultimately will be unleashed in an unmitigated way. Drop down to verse 15, more killing, more death. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day of the month and year were released so that they would kill one-third of mankind. So we just saw a fourth of mankind dead. So 25% of mankind dead. 2 billion people. Now by this time, we have about 6 billion, I'm using today's numbers. And now a third of that, which is 2 billion. So in a very short, remember the whole tribulation only lasts 3.5 years. So this is a very short period of time. It's not the whole tribulation apparently. You have 4 billion people. You have half of the population of the world dead. And the others are seeking to die because of their pain. There is nowhere to get relief. There is nowhere to get help. There is nowhere to get reprieve. There is nowhere to hide. No one's coming to rescue you because they're either dead or suffering themselves. The scope of it is beyond anything that we know. In chapter 13, Revelation, verse 16, and he, the Antichrist, and the devil behind him, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except those who have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So now you have starvation happening because the ones that are trying to be faithful to God, they can't buy. They can't work. They can't help everybody else. So even in times of great trouble, there are these that are okay, and they bring aid. Nobody has aid. And So they're being persecuted and they can't eat, they can't feed their families, their children, they're watching them starve before their very eyes, and they can do nothing. The fifth characteristic that he gives in verse 10 back in Matthew is betrayal. Betrayal. Verse 10 says, and at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. When Jesus called the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21 through 22, he warned them that sibling would turn against sibling, and parents would turn against their own children, and children would turn against their parents, meaning they would hand them over. That's what the word betray means. They would hand them over to the enemy. We're called to suffer, and some of the most heart-wrenching suffering that a person can ever do is that of betrayal, particularly by a close friend or someone that they love. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, men will be lovers of themselves. Ahithophel was a close friend of David. And David said in Psalms 41:9, even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, meaning they were very close, he lifted up his heel against me. David felt Ahithophel and his betrayal of him. That passage is applied to Christ and his relationship with Judas, finding its ultimate fulfillment. Jesus called him a friend. Friend. He said to him in Matthew 26:50, and friend, do what you have come for. Still called him friend, even when they were going to seize him momentarily. Betrayed by a close friend brings a pain and a hurt and a loss that sometimes people do not recover from. And the closer the bond and the closer the friendship or the love, this is what makes divorce so personally painful. There are a lot of complications that go with it. But someone pledged their life to you. Someone said, when it goes bad, I'll be with you. And they're gone. And so why would we not expect someone to be depressed, discouraged? It can make you a cynic. It can make you a critic of everything. It has a devastating and destroying impact. Betrayal is what I'm referring to. Whether it's in divorce, that's just one kind, but there are others. And people do not recover from it many, many times, at least fully, they do not. In 2 Timothy 3:2, where it says, and men will be lovers of themselves, it's the word ostorgoi. And it's the word that means they will not have family affection. So in the last days, men and women will lose their family affection. This particularly applies to Jews who have been really close in family and so forth throughout history, but it'll apply to all believers and the Jews during that time and those that began to follow Christ. But they'll be betraying one another because you'll take the mark of the beast and you'll have to turn on them, and they'll be your own family. And if you don't turn on them, then you suffer. It says they'll fall away, and that's the word it means cause to stumble. So in the three major Marxist and Hitlerian overturning of societies, they all had this. So under Mao, when the communist revolution came in, they had already worked on children, and there had been a change a little bit, but they began threatening them, and they were literally turning on their own parents. My parents aren't doing that, and they're right there. They're in that house. No family affection. Under Hitler, they did it, and it has to do with the Jews, if you were hiding Jews, but it also got to where, yes, my parents are hiding Jews. Or the parents say, my children are hiding Jews, which always meant a death sentence. Same thing happened under Stalin with what's called the kulaks, the people that he allowed a little bit of capitalistic freedom, and their neighbors would turn on them, and their families would turn on them. So you have your child standing before you, turning you into the person who's going to execute you, and not flinching. There's no tears. It can happen, and it has happened on massive scales. The sixth thing is in verse 11, and that's false prophets. And he said, many false prophets will arise, and they will mislead many. I want you to notice very, very importantly, in this passage that we're studying, these verses, verse 5 through 13, twice we find the phrase, will mislead many. That's in verse 5 and verse 11. When you don't know the truth, you're susceptible to being misled, but when you are suffering, you're even more vulnerable to it. He says, and remember, he started this passage in verse 4, don't be misled. And then verse 5, he says, they'll mislead many. Verse 11, they'll mislead many, even though he's warned. In verse 5, false Christ, the ones who claim to be Christ, they will mislead many. And in verse 11, it's false prophets who pervert the word, and they will mislead many. They're very successful. There have always been both of those, always, and there are today. But what happens is it goes on a grander scale. There are more of them. And people are suffering. Do you know what people do when we're suffering? We look for some kind of relief. And what we wouldn't believe while things are going well, we will believe when things are not going well. Remember, Simon Peter is a great lesson. Jesus said, you're going to betray me. Peter said, I'll never betray you. They may do it, but I will not do it. He said that while in the presence of Christ, everything was going well, the future looked bright. And then one day it was night, and Christ had been taken away, and he would be crucified. And Peter was alone. And they said, there's one. He was with him. He said, I never knew him. And it says he wept bitterly because he did the very thing that he said he would never, ever do. Different circumstances make us strong and make us weak. So they've always been around. And we've already covered this. I'm not going to belabor the point. But we are barraged with false prophets, false claims of Christ, false ideas, alt universes. And there's never really been a time like this, we well know, but for this particular thing about false prophets and so forth, it's television, it's the internet, it's the ability to take an image here and make it look like it's really something else. So the good thing about television and movies, when it's a good movie and a good show, I mean, the guy says he's a doctor and looks like a doctor. Right? This guy claims to be a genius, and he's a genius. But they're really not. They're just regular people. So we know that. But that's what makes the show good, is you think this guy's a hero that just killed 37 people with a pocket knife. I mean, but you know that's not true, but you buy into it for entertainment. But when it's used for not entertainment, but for deception, the power is very difficult to resist. So there's never been a time where one person or these people could take over a whole area and show themselves powerful and answering things. It's like all of the healings that go on TV, but when you research them by people who have the medical ability to evaluate, I don't have it. Or when you look at some of these things they claim to be doing, like walking on hot coals and all that, we have Christian magicians, and I use that in the positive sense, meaning they don't claim that what they do is supernatural. They just say that they learn certain tricks that you can do. They can walk on hot coals. They can do it all. And then they explain how they do it. But these hucksters make us believe that it's something supernatural, and it draws us in. So if we're susceptible when things are going well, can you imagine when things are not going well and everything we've held on to is falling apart? We have cults. We have Eastern religion with the Maharishi, of astrologers like Jean Dixon, New Age mediums, witchcraft. Satanism used to be in the dark corners. You had to go somewhere to find it. Now it's on television. Now it's with movie stars who are involved in it and don't even hide it. Liberalism's been around, progressivism bringing its perversion. Humanism, which is secularism, the idea that man's basically good and there is no God. And now we have the mixing of faith with Marxism through critical legal theory, critical race theory, social justice. And I know when I say that, and if you're not familiar with it, I understand you're saying, well, this guy is a little bit far out there. I mean, I know what Marxism is, and I believe in that happened, but you're saying at Harvard University that Derrick Bell, Kimberly Crenshaw, these law scholars who instituted critical legal theory, were instituting a legal theory based on Marxism? Yes. Please don't trust me. You can read their own quotes. And there are many of them, by the way, of all of the critical race theorists and critical legal theorists. And it did emanate from Harvard, which began as a Christian school and was at one time had a Baptist president. And Yale was then later started, years later, because they thought Harvard had become too liberal. That was a long time ago. That's why Yale exists. Of course, it's about as liberal today. We have conservative Christians who have bought into this, supposedly conservative. We have false prophets within our ranks. We have critical race theory that's permeated so many different groups and denominations, not just the liberal ones, but Southern Baptist. 5 years ago, that would have been thought unheard of. And now we who are exposing it are called troublemakers. And I have personally been challenged on it a number of times. And I send them the quotes. They can source them. They're sourced, documented. They can go look at them, and I never have heard back from one, not one time, once they see it. Meaning they just discard it, I suppose. We have Christianity that teaches you trust God and believe in Him, and your life will go well. He'll take care of you and everything. And then they go through a divorce or betrayal, or they go through losing their job, or they get some kind of sickness. And rather than doubting the false prophets, they doubt the existence of God and they turn away and they never come again. Imagine what's going to happen in the tribulation period. In many ways, TV evangelists have hurt the cause of Christ because of things they've done in denying some realities. Denying reality. Yes, the secular people have done it, but so have Christians. That God wants everybody healed and well is a denial of not only the scripture, but reality, objective reality. And to be objective means we can all look at it and see. So you don't have to trust me. And the people who tell us that God wants everybody well, just look at them. They're wearing glasses. And people are looking at them, and the healer has the glasses on. God wants you perfectly well, and they're believing them. Do you understand that's a different reality? Where objective reality doesn't matter. What matters is subjective, what the guy's telling you. Or they have false teeth. I watched one well-known international leader be healed by another international leader laying his hands on him one night for heart problems he had had, and they claimed him healed, and I happened to research it, and he went into the hospital the next day for heart trouble. An alt reality. So you see them coughing, sneezing, they have a temperature, their body aches. And in any other world, they would be sick with the flu. But they stand there and say, I'm not sick. Praise God. I'm not sick. And they're sweating. They're sneezing. They're aching. They can't stand very long. They're tired. Praise God, I'm not sick. I have the symptoms of sickness, but I'm not sick. Look, you can give me this. If you can take away the symptoms of the sickness, then I'll take the sickness any day. It's those darn symptoms that get you. That's why you feel bad. Do you understand that people who may hold down jobs and have families and they're very nice people and very smart and they're looking at that believing it. They're believing it. That's an alt reality. I'm going to deny all objective facts that everybody can see and believe what you're telling me, that you're not sick. And yet every evidence that we know of that says this person is sick, you've got it. Alt reality. So it wasn't just the secularists that did this, but the Christians who preach these things have helped to incline us to accepting them more readily. So now we have transgender. Well, what is that? Well, you know what it is. You're born a male or a female. That's the only two options, by the way. You're born a male, and you may be coached, as they're doing now, to preschoolers and first through sixth grade. In public school and churches. And I just listened to a church about a church that they have a trans room. And what they do is they just want people to be free so you can go in there and there'll be help to help you transition. If you're a male, you can become a female, they say, and so forth. Trans. Do you know what evidence we have that we can all look at? So that's what objective is, to tell us that this person born a biological male is a female. We have their testimony, and that's it, period. That's all you have. So I want you to understand that what's going on is very, 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 very serious. And I don't mean to minimize it at all, but I want you to see Satan works over the long haul. And if he can get us to buying into the idea that we can ignore all objective evidence that all of us can see and verify, and we're going to base law on what a person says they are with no objective evidence, do you understand the transition that's taken place? Furry, you can say you're an animal. So you identify as an animal. You know what's coming? It's called trance age. It's already out there. It just hasn't become as widespread as these others. But one day, it's going to pop on the scene, and you're going to see it. What is trance age? Well, what's transgender? Well, I'm a male, but I'm transing to female, or back and forth. And it's all fluid, by the way. So what is trance age? And this is what a part of this transgender is all about. It's to finally get where adults can have relations with a child and it not be illegal. Not only not be illegal, but it will be normal. So trans age, a man that is 40 years old and this child is 14 years old, if something happens, it's illegal, it's immoral, etc., etc. But in trans age, the person who's 40, yeah, that's what it says on the birth certificate, and that's what it says biologically, but I'm really not 40. I'm 20. I'm 20 years old. I identify as a 20-year-old. The 13 or 14-year-old child says, I know biologically and all of this, I'm 13 or 14, but I'm identifying as a 20-year-old. You tell me how you're going to stop that relationship from going forward. There's nothing that can be done. We've already opened the door. We've walked down the road. And then you have your children going to school, public school, some Christian schools, by the way, but public school, and they're being taught this is normal, and anyone that doesn't like that is a bigot. Sexphobic. Trying to take people's liberty. See, we've entered the alternative universe, which is objective reality does not carry the weight, subjective reality. There are both. Both exist. That's fine. But because I feel something doesn't make it true. But we've passed that as long as you're in that category. So I've always believed in adults being involved in public education, Christian adults. I cannot remember in 40 plus years of ministry ever not encouraging that. Why? Because I think it is the dispensary for ungodliness. And where do you need Christians? We need them. They dropped out of the media for many years, and look what happened. So when we walk away, we just hand it over to them. And so you need Christians in there, but they must know what's going on. They must. Because teachers, even a good Christian teacher, there are many things they've lost power about because of consolidation of school, NEA, National Department of Education. You have to remember, prior to Jimmy Carter, those things didn't exist except the NEA. So the local ability to change things is almost gone in a significant way. There are still some things. But Christian teachers, just like other teachers, what do they have? They have 30 students. They're very busy. They're grading papers. They're going to meetings. They have administration. So they're really trying. It's just a lot. And rarely are they going to know and understand the things we're talking about unless they've taken the time to study, which is unlikely because they're very busy taking care of the kids. Or they're in a church or somewhere that's training and explaining these things. And I assure you, critical race theory is in public education, period. I know what everybody says. Well, I know it is, but not here. That's wrong. I've seen that everywhere. When it was humanism, well, yeah, they have it, but not here. No, it's everywhere. That's the way these things work. So it is alive and well. I tried to think back in 40-something years of all the horrendous immoralities that come on the stage. They all will end up being accepted in public education and taught. All of them. If you can think of one, just tell me. Divorce, homosexuality, on and on. Now we have these even more absurd things. So it always comes Many times the teachers don't understand what they're doing. Some of them do, and they fight against it as much as they can, and thank God for them. But it makes its way. Let me give you an example that everybody can follow. That you it's undeniable, but this is repeated over and over and over and over again. You ever heard of the phrase self-esteem? You ever heard of that? Self-love? Carl Rogers and his partner, Carl Rogers is the founder of person-centered counseling, and they developed it. And it was developed for a clinical setting, and there is some legitimacy there without going into that, and I can tell you later if you want to know, but there's some legitimacy. But it's self-esteem. Love yourself. You have to get up in the morning and say, I love myself. Esteem yourself. You know, if you're flunking tests, I'm still the smartest person in the class. And so you just have to tell yourself that over and over and over. What happens is that comes from these psychologists, and Carl Rogers was a humanist, by the way, so did not believe in God. And so it comes out of the clinical setting, and it goes to the teacher seminar, 3-hour seminar. And they're taught how children need this, all children. And they take it back to the schools, and voila, everybody's taught that you have to do this. It changes everything. And then it gets in the churches, and they use verses to try to prove it. And the only way they can do that is corrupt the Word of God, and they do it. We're already in a very dangerous time where there's been a shift in reality. And people who have good brains, good minds, may be very good at their job and love their family. Just because somebody's doing this doesn't mean they're an evil person in the sense of they're wearing a scar across their head, you know, bleeding or something. But you have to understand that's what's going on. And so when this trans age advances a little more, it will be pushed from the highest political ranks and it will make its way into education like that. I don't make many predictions, but I don't see anything that can stop that. And then we'll have Christians doing the same thing in many cases, accepting a false reality. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter warned, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality is our physical being, not our spiritual. And so that's where false prophets work, is our physical being. The seventh thing he gives is lawlessness. And that's in verse 12. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Notice it's most people's love will grow cold. They will not care about others. In 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And it says, and people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, but not lovers of God. Their souls and their conscience will be seared with a hot iron. It's like you talk to some of these people today and you say, yeah, but look at the objective reality. Yeah, but look. And it's like they gloss over. We said when abortion was legalized that if you can legalize the knowledgeable taking of the innocent life of a baby, there are no parameters to what you won't do. When we were saying that at the beginning, I did not believe I would ever see what I'm seeing now. We never talked about it. And I read about it a lot, everything that was going on and it was coming. But these things that I'm telling you today, we were not really seeing. It was so off the charts. Love will decrease. Family members will betray. When we lose the love of family, we often lose the will to live. In the 1980s, Thomas Sutherland, he found himself as a prisoner in Lebanon, and he was there for 6 years. In 1986, he tried to commit suicide three times when they moved him away from the other prisoners and put him in isolation. It was just so difficult. He pulled a plastic bag over his head and he tried to suffocate himself. He wasn't successful, and he wrote later, "I found out on each try that it got very painful, and as it got more painful, the vision of my wife and three daughters appeared before me ever more clearly. And I decided each time, I can't go through with this, and I would pull the bag off." You see, many times people in wars and different things that have come through it, it's because of the love relationship they had with family. Yet when that family grows cold and there isn't love, we lose the will to live in many, many cases. In the Vietnam War, there was a man that his face was disfigured from an explosion. And when he came back, his wife took the wedding ring and threw it at him and said, "You're a disgrace," and walked away. Another one named Dave, you may have seen him, he's given his testimony many times. A phosphorus grenade went off and totally burned his face and distorted it so that there was no semblance of what he looked like before. And when he came home with a totally disfigured face, he met his wife, and she kissed him, and she said, "I love you. Welcome back, Dave." When family love grows cold, what we think we're able to do, we will find out very clearly that we're not able. But with family love, we can live through a lot of things. So, hated and killed, betrayed, false prophets, lawlessness, false messiahs. The last thing I would point out to you is faith, and that's in verse 13. The next to the last. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. True faith is the only way that you can defeat these things. True faith in Christ, knowing the Word of God. The word endure is the Greek preposition hupo, U-P-O, and then the word meno. And so when you put them together, it means to remain under. Those that can endure remain under the pressure. And it's the perseverance of the saints. The mere ones professing will fall away. Romans 12:12, endure tribulation. Hebrews 12:12, he endured the cross. Joseph Stalin and Lenin, and this is the nature of communism. It's happened over and over. But we have a lot of records now and personal things that he wrote. But they had interrogators, and so he would believe that these people were spies and so forth, and some of them surely were. But to increase the acceptability of having them executed, if you could show there were more spies and more people who had crept in and trying to undermine communism, then he had more credibility. And so he was always saying, "This is a spy, interrogate, interrogate, interrogate," and so forth. And he never did any of it himself, and he never watched any of it himself, but he watched the end results. And one who was particularly efficient in getting a answer that I am guilty when they weren't. His name is Boris Rodos. He would snap a whip across the prisoner's legs, continuing after he collapsed to the floor. Then he would pour freezing water over him Then he would force him to scoop his diarrhea with his tin cup and swallow it, and then shout, "Sign, sign," meaning for him to sign the document that he really was a spy. And if you didn't, he did it again and again and again. And some survived, and they talked about how they just looked forward to being executed, to get out from under the pain. Pain can make you do a lot of things. And again, many of these were not spies, but they said they were to get out of the pain. It's only faith and trusting God. And the way we trust God, the only way you can trust him is the Word of God. It is the only way. You and I don't know God until we know him through the Scripture. Even our personal life of knowing him, we know that because of the Word of God. Imagine the tool that Satan has where whole churches and whole denominations are not preaching the Word of God. We're not taking serious the long, hard task of teaching people to know the Word of God. What will you put your faith in? A feeling or a suggestion will not hold. You will have to have the objective Word of God. Because everything else, the cosmos, the heavens, relationships, governments, it'll all be falling apart. There will be no government able to help. So when we have a Katrina or tornadoes like that have gone through here, and federal government or state government jump in to help, but imagine those things are going on across the globe, everywhere. Nobody's helping. There is no help. The last thing I would show you is verse 14, is the proclamation that will happen during this time. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Confusion clouds this verse because it's read out of context. You see, the context is the tribulation, but it's not only the tribulation, it's the last half, and it's at the end. Remember, when will the end come? One of their questions. So this will be preached through the globe, and then that end that you ask about will come. The time is the end of the tribulation. The disciples are representing Israel, and the kingdom will come. Remember what John the Baptist preached? Remember what Jesus preached? John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the Davidic kingdom that was promised to them, Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 23:37-39. That's the good news. So the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sin and we can be saved by faith. That transcends all time. But the gospel of the kingdom adds the inauguration of the Davidic kingdom, the long-promised kingdom, that the Messiah would usher it in. And that's what they offered. And we see Isaiah saying in chapter 24, verse 23, "And it'll come when the sun's ashamed, the moon's not shining." And that's exactly what the tribulation is. You find it described in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where you have the battle of Armageddon and Christ destroys every enemy and sets up his kingdom. So the gospel that we preach is called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the glorious gospel, the gospel. And it's called the everlasting gospel, but not the gospel of the kingdom. Because the gospel of the kingdom was the gospel, you're saved the same way, but it is the offer of the kingdom of David. And that ceased when they rejected Christ, and it will be started up again in the tribulation and preached in the tribulation. That is the answer to their question, one of their questions in verse 3. So there are two hopes. The one that we have is faith, and that is Christ will come back for his church, but nothing has to happen before that. The gospel does not have to go to the world before that. I hope it does. But the other one is the second coming of Christ, which comes back and has the battle of Armageddon, and he establishes the the Davidic kingdom, and he sits upon the throne of David, and he rules over the world. That, before that happens, the gospel of that kingdom will have been preached throughout all of the world. Will you bow your head? The eternal gospel that the book of Revelation speaks about, there are different aspects, but always by salvation, by faith to anyone who will believe. And that's you, and that's me. Anyone who will believe. And if you haven't done that, I pray, dear God, that with the greatest urgency, you would do that. If you know Christ as Savior, I pray that there would be a greater burden in our heart to tell people about him, to not withhold the truth that can deliver them in tribulation, if it were to come upon our society or in the world, but also from even having to go through the great tribulation by trusting Christ. And I pray we wouldn't let Satan keep us from doing that. Father, we love you. We thank you for the clarity of your warning. May we be people who heed your word, who desire your word, devour your word. And it becomes not just what we know, but we know it because we live it. And so that our faith is as objective in the scripture, but it's experiential, and that we've seen you work in so many ways in our lives through time of following you, always building our trust. And Lord, may we pray for people to know you. May we witness, and may we live lives that give credibility to that witness. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll stand, we'll sing, and if God is...